Today I simply want to go through the story of the resurrection. You know, if I were going to stage a resurrection, I'd have done it very different. Do you realize God did not arrange, or Jesus did not arrange, for anybody to view it? The only reason there was anybody there to see the resurrection at all was because the priests set a guard. Otherwise, Jesus would have been resurrected with absolutely no witnesses. Now, if you were going to stage a resurrection, would you do it that way? I mean, wouldn't you arrange for some bleachers? Some people to see? Be there early? Announce the time? Of course, he did kind of announce the time and nobody showed up, right? Passover had been announcing the time for centuries. The waving of the first fruit. But I do find it interesting that Jesus just never was very good at PR. Isn't that right? He just wasn't into being a leader like that. He was after something different than our vote. He was after something different than our allegiance. And I think the whole pattern of how he goes about this resurrection thing and the hours following shows again what he's all about. Let's pray. Jesus, as we look at your resurrection today, we'd like to see in it more of your heart and have that reach to our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The cross reveals the love of God, ultimately and finally. The resurrection demonstrates the power of God. Love without power is a soft, weak sentiment. Power without love is tyranny and death. But when love is in power, life happens. Lucifer questioned what God was at the core. God claims to be love. Lucifer said he's power and control. Convinced a third of the angels to believe that. They started a war, and sure enough, God used power and control to throw him out. But Jesus came and invaded behind enemy lines as a human baby. He came to live love under the worst of circumstances. Is God really love? And can love stand up to evil and remain undiluted, unscathed, and unbroken? As Herb's been suggesting, foreign threat always gets us to act not like Jesus. In other words, can love stand up to the realities of this world? Or do you have to abandon love in order to make it? And I think most of us have discovered that's a very tough one. Satan was allowed to squeeze Jesus to the utmost unto death. Every moment of Jesus' life was wrung out by Satan in every possible way. Would anything but love come out? If so, Satan would prove his point. The cross is the ultimate squeeze. You have the injustice, the torture, the taunting, even unto death. You have Jesus not only under torture and injustice, but you have him bearing the sins of the world at the same time. And Jesus experiencing the separation from God that all the lost will eventually feel. They've been saying, God, leave me alone. God finally leaves them alone. Jesus felt that. Still nothing but love came out. God is love to the core. Love was revealed on Calvary. Its integrity, its heart was unbroken. And in contrast, Satan's evil nature was unmasked. Nevermore in the rest of the universe has there been any question about the heart of God, its love to the core, or the heart of Satan, its evil to the core. Now that love has fully been revealed, that God truly is love to the very core, it's time for love to take power and reign, bringing an end to the reign of terror, of power and control. The resurrection is the first fruits, the foretaste of love taking absolute power. Jesus is raised, completely healed, restored, whole. There was no bando. It was the real thing all the way through. And the second coming is the ultimate power move when he will end the carnage of sin and the absolute rule of love will begin, which is the rule of absolute security and freedom. When love is in power, life happens. When love rules, life happens. And we will live forever under the absolute rule of love. There will be no room for any other rule. No power or control, no terror, no sin will be free and secure in the kingdom of absolute love. The cross gets us out of death, but the resurrection brings us into life. The cross is justification, but the resurrection is sanctification. The cross is forgiveness, but the resurrection shows that there's not just the power to forgive, but the power to transform and fully restore. And so much of Christianity has, I can't remember Herb's three little words there, but personalized, individualized, postmortemized Christianity to the point where it's all about getting out of the consequences of your sins and getting into heaven. As if righteousness is simply not sinning. But the resurrection brings up the power of transformation. This is a new commandment that I give you now, that you love one another. It's not new at all. And yet it is new because nobody's living it. And that only comes through the power of the resurrection. Herb's been talking to us about living Jesus' life. You can't do that by deciding to live like Jesus. That's what was wrong with the book In His Steps. Everybody simply decided, hey, let's see what Jesus would do and do what Jesus would do. Have you tried to live that way? How has it worked? You find yourself acting differently than Jesus all the time, while saying, what would Jesus do? Wearing a bracelet and all sorts of things. If we're going to live like Jesus lived and love like Jesus loved, we're going to have the transformation power of the resurrection alive in our lives. He has to live that through us. And this is why the resurrection is so important. Salvation is not just about becoming a non-sinner. It's about entering into life. Obedience is not about being good. Obedience is about entering into life. Every law God has ever given is simply describes how life works. And life doesn't work by simply not dying, not sinning. We leave off sin so we can start living. We leave off the anchor that's pulling us under so we can fly, not just tread water. And the resurrection is what proves that God has the power to restore life in us. Now, not just then. I believe the resurrection is absolutely vital. Jesus lived love. He established a beachhead for the kingdom of love in this world. When He's number one in our hearts, we begin to live His love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. The Holy Spirit sent Jesus, or the Holy Spirit was sent by Jesus as His personal replacement. And Jesus said, both the Father and the Son will take residence in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And thus the kingdom is established behind enemy lines. If we aren't living transformed lives, the world will not see the power of the resurrection. And for Christians to go around just forgiven, but not transformed, is to deny the power of the resurrection. All right, had trouble landing the plane yesterday, so I tried once more. Now, in your harmony, let's pick up with resurrection morning. Matthew says, Now, after the Sabbath, did you know the word Sabbath there is plural?
Really?
Yes. And the word after is the same word. Luke 13:35 says, "Be alert, you don't know when your master will come, in the evening, midnight, rooster crow, or early." The word evening, opse, is here. Literally, on the evening of the Sabbaths. I don't think that's what it means, but you did tie that in well. On the evening of the Sabbaths, as the first of the Sabbaths began to dawn. Did you know the word week in Greek is simply the word Sabbath, plural? Every single time. I think probably the most accurate translation of this would be, as the week closed and the new week began. The other thing that's interesting here, as the Sabbath began to dawn, as the first of the Sabbaths, it's the week, the first of the week began to dawn. We think the sun's coming up, right? But guess what? Luke 23:54, which isn't on your harmony, says, "That day was the preparation and the Sabbath began to dawn." Now, your Bible will translate it, "The Sabbath drew near." The dawning of the Sabbath happens to be evening. It's not talking about the dawning of the sun, it's talking about the dawning of the Sabbath. And while the sun is setting, the Sabbath is dawning. Very clearly in this verse. Matthew is the one gospel that leaves open the idea of something happening Saturday night. Now, I believe Jesus rose Sunday morning, okay? I'm not going to the Wednesday death, Saturday night resurrection thing. I think that leaves so many holes that you can't really go there. But Matthew doesn't really give us Sunday morning here like the other Gospels do strongly. Literally, at the close of the week, as the first, and the word day is not in the Greek, as the first of the Sabbatone, the first of the week began to dawn. Now, first of the Sabbatone is a common way of saying the first day of the week. So it is a proper intent in that translation. Now, if you go over to Mark, "Now when the Sabbath was past," and that's singular. So it's talking about the day. "Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, Salome, bought spices." I've always read that "brought." It's bought. "They went shopping on Saturday night after sunset." The ladies went shopping. Isn't that nice? "And they bought spices." Notice in Luke it says they started that on Friday, but they ran out of time. And they kept the Sabbath according to the commandment. And according to Mark, they went out Saturday night and they finished their shopping, that they might come and anoint him. "Then very early in the morning on the first of the Sabbatone," the first of the new week. Remember, the week was first of the Sabbatone, second of the Sabbatone, third of the Sabbatone, fourth of the Sabbatone, fifth of the Sabbatone, preparation of the Sabbatone, Sabbath. Sabbaton, singular. Okay, so every week was a wind-up to the holiday. Okay? Every week was looking forward to the Sabbath. They were in the weekends. So Matthew says that at the close of the Sabbath, or the Sabbaths at the close of the week, as the first of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. Did they go see the tomb on Saturday night? We have no other reason to decide that. It appears, according to Mark, they actually went shopping. So Matthew is imprecise in his timing. But Mark is much more clear. Saturday night they went shopping, and then early in the morning. Now, that's clear. Early in the morning, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. Okay, so according to that, the sun has risen. And that's a common term for the rising of the sun. Look at Luke. Now on the first of the Sabbatone, plural, first of the week, very early in the morning, that matches Mark verse 2, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices that they had prepared. So I think it adds up now. We're talking early in the morning. So if on Saturday night they went to view the tomb, I think there's reason to believe that that's not what Matthew's trying to say. But Matthew could possibly have them going to view the tomb on Saturday night. But it appears they went shopping on Saturday night, and very early in the morning they went out to the tomb bringing the spices they had purchased and prepared. Now John adds, now on the first of the Sabbatone, or the first of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark. Did Mary go out early? And yet the other Gospels have her coming out with the other women. So was it still dark, or had the sun risen? I agree with that. Who cares? You want me to move on? You know, sometimes I think it's helpful to just notice these things so that we bring it up in a friendly setting instead of some skeptic throwing it in our face, right? You know, what does it mean while it was still dark? I have no problem bringing those two together, that when the sun had risen, maybe the sun wasn't visible, but the sky is light from the sun. So it's still dark, but it's beginning to light and the sun is rising. Okay. The absolute chronological preciseness within minutes is clearly not the concern of the gospel writers. But it is Sunday morning. It is early. It is first thing. What's that? Twilight. First light. Yeah. And behold, now Matthew's the only one that gives us a story. Behold, there was a great earthquake. He's the only one that tells us about the resurrection itself. And an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow, and the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. A big earthquake, a mega seismos in the Greek. There was an earthquake when Jesus died. There was an earthquake when he rose. I find it interesting, nobody else talks about that earthquake. It doesn't appear that in this great earthquake any damage happened in Jerusalem that we know of. Maybe God had a big local earthquake. He could do that, right? Shake where he needs to shake. Need an earthquake? A big local one in the heart, yes. The angel comes down from heaven. When God moves, there's often an earthquake. There'll be a huge earthquake at the second coming. You go through the book of Revelation, and there are spots where in 4 verse 5, from God's throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. In 8 verse 6, there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. In 11:19, the temple's opened, the Ark of the Covenant is seen, there are lightning noises, thunderings, and earthquake, and great hail. At the last of the plagues, a voice says, it is done. There are noises, thunderings, lightnings, the great and mighty earthquake like never before. And at the second coming, every mountain and island is moved. It seems that in Revelation, God starts moving, and it just gets bigger and bigger and bigger until it finally shakes the world apart. Here the angel comes down, rolls away the stone, turns around and sits on it, and kind of dares those guards to do anything about it. No one else reports seeing the glory of that angel who rolled away the stone. No one else reports the earthquake. It must have been the report of the soldiers, because they were the only eyewitnesses of the event. Yeah. They were the only eyewitnesses. Yep. All right. So the women are on their way to the tomb, Mark tells us, verse 3. It's very clearly after the earthquake and after the resurrection and after the guards have split. They said among themselves, who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us? And when they looked up, the stone was rolled away. They found it rolled away from the tomb. They saw the stone had been taken away, for it was very large. Now, you read Mark here, and initially they did not walk up to a scene of glory. They walked up to a very quiet, nothing special, except, oh, the stone's rolled away. Chances are the women had no idea a guard had even been posted. That was done on the Sabbath. They're trying to figure out not how can they get past the Roman seal to roll away the stone. They're concerned because it's large. I don't think the women ever knew the stone had been sealed or that guards had been posted. They weren't thinking of that complication. Praise the Lord, that got removed before they arrived. Yes?
So doesn't that discount the visit Saturday night?
That's what I'm suggesting. I think that discounts the visit Saturday night, and that's why I said what I said earlier. Exactly. And entering the tomb, Luke says, they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Now what happened is they were greatly perplexed about this, and you can kind of see that picture, right? You have four or five women, they're in grief, they're already a little bit under stress, and now it's like, you know, where is it, you know? You can see kind of a frenzy going on here, working up among these ladies. They're greatly perplexed, and suddenly, Mark has one angel, a young man in a long white robe, Luke has two, Mark has them sitting, Luke has them standing. Maybe they stood while they talked and then they sat down, or maybe they were sitting and stood up. I don't care. But they're in shining garments. Now, it does not appear that when they walked up to the tomb, there was anything shining. They find an empty tomb. What's going on? There's nothing special here except it's open. The body is gone. Now what do we do? And suddenly the angels appear and they bowed their faces to the earth. They're flat on the ground. And the angel answered and said to them, I'm over in Matthew, don't be afraid, don't be alarmed. I know you're seeking Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. Luke adds, why are you seeking the living among the dead? That's almost kind of a backhanded comment, isn't it? How come you don't know he's alive? He told you. Again and again and again. Why are you seeking the living among the dead? He's not here. He is risen as he said, Matthew says. Luke adds, remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying the Son of Man must be delivered in the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again. Don't you remember what he said? Notice the angel is already taking them back to what Jesus already said, trying to create some continuity here. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. Remember it said they watched where his body was laid. They watched how his body was laid. Now the angel says, come, see. He's not there. Now go quickly and tell the disciples, Mark adds, and Peter, that he is risen from the dead and indeed is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you. Behold, I have told you. And then it says in Luke, and they remembered his words. So it's beginning to come. We've all had that experience, right? It's beginning to dawn. Oh, yeah, I forgot that. But I love the way the angels... It's like the angel is amazed at the women. Don't you remember this? Remember, Jesus specifically pulled the disciples aside three times. The Gospels are clear on this, on his way to Jerusalem. last trip to Jerusalem, three times he pulled them aside and said, this is what's going to happen. And every time he said he'd rise the third day. He nailed it. And they couldn't remember. It's like the angels saying, can't you remember now? Go tell the disciples not to miss the appointment in Galilee. It's interesting. Jesus must have told them a place and a time to meet him. You know, it's like they're traveling into town late in the week before the crucifixion. Because we know they got there. Probably Saturday night was the feast in Simon's house, and then you move on through the triumphal entry and so on. So coming to Jerusalem is the previous week, late in the week. And he's telling them, not only am I going to be crucified and rise again the third day, but I will meet you. And he gives them a specified place, apparently, and time in Galilee. So it's like he has said, 2 weeks from today, I want you to meet me where I fed the 5,000 up in Galilee. Now, this is before the crucifixion. He's giving them something to look forward to before their hopes are dashed. He's trying to give them something to bridge that time, but they were completely unable to grasp it. No, because that was down in Jerusalem. The Galilee appointment, I believe, is the one mentioned in Matthew. Jumping ahead just a little bit here, John says Jesus appeared the third time to his disciples when it was by the sea where they had breakfast. Well, the first time was Sunday night. The second time was Thomas a week later. So the third time had to be breakfast by the sea, which means he appeared on a mountain, Matthew says, to them, and that's where he'd made an appointment. So it actually appears that the appointment in Galilee was probably the fourth time, and it could be the time that Paul talks about 500 seeing him at one time. So you can kind of add up that maybe there were more than those, and then the fifth time was finally in Jerusalem again. Yeah. Oh, yeah, yeah. Peter is the one guy who's convinced he's not in anymore. They all know Judas is out because he's dead, right? Now, Peter, I'm convinced, figured if Jesus was alive, there was no hope for him. Interestingly enough, we don't have the story, but we do know that when the guys come back from Emmaus saying, we saw the Lord, the disciples said, yeah, Peter saw him this afternoon. Jesus made a personal appearance to Peter on Sunday afternoon before the Emmaus, before the evening appearance. But we know nothing more about it than that the disciples say, yeah, he appeared to Cephas. But go tell the disciples and don't forget to tell Peter, I want to see him up in Galilee. Peter, you are still invited to the meeting. You're still on the board. You can come to the meeting. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy. Mark adds, trembled and amazed, and ran to bring the disciples word. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And it gives you kind of a sense of they're talking among themselves. They're in awe. They don't know what to do, but they're going. And they told these things, we're in this section on Luke there, to all the rest, to the 11 and all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. So they all show up talking. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. We just have a bunch of hysterical women. That is what the disciples think. They are so wanting to believe something, and you know, we've all done that, right? My best illustration from my life is when I was in college, I got the contract to tune all the pianos on the PUC music building for 3 years. That helped pay my tuition very well. I appreciated that. And I'd go up in the practice rooms up there and be tuning away in one of the rooms, and some kid walked in one day and said, what you doing? Well, I'm tuning the piano. Can I watch? Sure. Well, how do you do it? Well, I didn't want a conversation. I needed to work. But so I said, well, you know, there are three strings on each note, and we mute two of them, and then we tune it up in, and then we pull the mute out, and then we tune the second one to the first one. And I said, listen, you'll hear it. And I hit the string, and it was going wah, 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 right, because it was out of tune. And I put the tuning hammer on that pin, and I hit the note, and I tuned it right in, wah, wah, you know, perfectly in tune. And we both heard it. And then I looked up, and I had put my tuning hammer on the wrong pin. I had not changed a thing. But as I moved my hand, we heard it, both of us, go into tune. As soon as I realized I'd tuned the string below it, actually detuned the string below it, I hit it again, and sure enough, it hadn't been tuned at all. But we heard it, both of us. We talked about it. It was unbelievable. We both heard it go in, and nothing had changed. Your mind can do amazing things. And that's what they think is happening here. These women are just trying so hard to believe something happened. They just don't want to get real and admit, you know, it's over.
In those days, a woman's testimony wasn't even...
That's true. That's true. They just don't want to admit it's over. That's what they're saying, right? We thought this was going to be the one, but it's over. And they did not believe. Now, John focuses on Mary. You have them all going together in Luke and Mark. But John says Mary ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus kept on loving, that's John, and said to them, they've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. She is not reporting that he has risen from the dead. She is only reporting a missing body. That's interesting. The women talk to the angels who say he's risen. Why are you looking for the living among the dead? And they go trembling with fear and joy and amazement and come to the disciples and tell them. But notice Mary is only talking about a missing body. Yeah. So it's interesting. Even Mary wasn't believing resurrection yet. She hadn't had it sink in what the angels had said. Just a missing body. Peter, therefore, arose and that other disciple, and they were going to the tomb. Luke says they ran, or he ran. So they both ran together, but the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. John was probably the youngest disciple, and Peter was probably one of the oldest. So John outsprints Peter, and he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. John is more timid. He stoops down, kind of sticks his head in, and he sees the linen cloths there. He's not ready to go in. Peter came following, and he went in. That's Peter, right? He went into the tomb, stooping down, a low door, Luke says, stooping down. And he saw the linen cloths lying, Luke says, by themselves. And then John adds, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but literally rolled up together in a place by itself. So he specifically notices you've got the grave clothes here and you've got the face cloth rolled up over here. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb, that's John, went in also. Well, if Peter went in and made it, John's going to go in. And he saw and he believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their homes. This is kind of interesting. Why the big deal about the clothes? And what you have here is the whole concept that grave robbers would not unwrap the body. That would make no sense. Now you've got a body with loose limbs you're trying to haul around. You know, I was present when my father died. I was present when my mother died. And in both cases, I was present when the coroner, or the mortuary in this case, showed up. They were under hospice care, so that took care of that issue. They died at home, each of them. And I was there in both cases when they put my parent into the body bag and zipped it up, in Mom's case. In Dad's case, it was a little... I don't know what mortuary it was in Loma Linda, but they lacked a little finesse. They just, because of a tight corner, they just brought a two long sticks with a flexible thing in between that they could kind of roll Dad in, and then they just kind of folded it up over him. And the last I saw of my dad was his feet hanging out the end as they went out the door. It wasn't everything one would want. But what do we do with a dead body? We put it in a bag. We wrap it up in something, or it's kind of unruly, right? You're not going to unwrap Jesus if you're going to steal the body. And I think Peter's working on this, and John's working on this in their minds. The grave clothes are here. But then you've got the face cloth kind of deliberately rolled up over here, and you've got the grave clothes down here. And this really just does not fit a grave robbery. This is put in here because it's the disciples giving us evidence. The evidence they saw that caused them to begin to believe. They weren't quite sure what to believe in yet. It says John looked and believed. I don't know if he believed Jesus had risen from the dead, but he definitely believed something other than a grave robbery had happened here. There's something to look into. And then they headed back home, or to their place. It doesn't mean they owned homes in Jerusalem, but to the place where they were gathering together, to their own, marveling at what had happened. Now, Mark adds one very important little piece here. He says, when he arose early on the first day of the week, and again, that's plural, the first of the Sabbatone, so the first of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. So this is an interesting chronological setting. The first person Jesus appeared to was Mary Magdalene. And Mary, John says, or John gives us a story. Mary stood outside the tomb, weeping. So clearly she doesn't believe yet in a resurrection, right? She's run to tell, she's seen the angels who said, why are you looking for the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen. He's planning to meet you in Galilee. You better get up there or you miss the appointment. Go tell the disciples he's going ahead up there. Go. And she goes and just talks about a missing body. And now, with the grave clothes and all of that, and Peter and John having come and gone, she's standing around weeping. She's clearly not rejoicing at the resurrection. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And now she sees two angels in white, sitting, one at the head and one at the feet of the shelf where the body had been laid. And they said to her, woman, which is an endearing term, why are you crying? If this is the same two angels who said, why are you looking for the living among the dead? It's kind of like, what's wrong with these human beings? Right? We told you he rose from the grave. He's headed for Galilee. He's going to meet you up there. Why are you standing around here crying? You should be singing the Hallelujah chorus. He's alive. You wonder if sometimes the angels wonder at us. You know, we wonder at each other. We husbands especially. Why are you crying? A little song Marilyn brought up by... forgot the name of the singer anyway. When your woman cries, you apologize, even though you don't know what you've done. And she said to them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. She's still looking for a body. Now, when she had said this, she turned around. That I find amazing. There are two angels sitting there in white. They say, "Why are you weeping?" She says, "Because I don't know where the body is." And she isn't interested in the angels. She turns around to go look for the body. She turns her back on two shining angels because she is completely undeterred in her search for this body. Jesus is absolutely everything to Mary. And if all there's left is a body, she's got to find it. And even a couple of shining angels can't keep her attention. She turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but did not know that it was Jesus. So through her tears, she just sees a person. And this person said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" They're repeating the same thing here. "Whom are you seeking?" Adds a second question. "Why are you crying? Who are you looking for?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will carry him away." Mary's going to get that body, and all by herself, she's going to take it somewhere. She does know where there's an empty tomb not too far away. Maybe she's going to haul it up to where Lazarus had been. And all Jesus says is her name. Miriam. And she recognizes the voice. "Rabboni," teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Don't touch me." No, he doesn't say that. When you look up that word for, like, New King James says, "Don't cling." Sorry. It really is the word for touch. If you do a word study on that, Jesus touched the leper. He touched the eyes of the blind man. However, they brought children to Jesus that he might touch them. That was more of a touch, right? More of a lingering touch. 1 Corinthians 7:1, "It is good for a man not to touch a woman." That's talking about a little more than going, "Oop, I touched you." Right? I think it's very clear that the word general usage is just to touch, just the simple concept of touch. But it can mean holding a child. It can be a man touching a woman, and that has a whole sexual connotation. 2 Corinthians 6:17, "Come apart and be separate. Don't touch an unclean thing." It seems to mean letting go of sin that we've been clinging to. I can't imagine Jesus jumping back in horror that she's about to touch him. "Don't touch me, woman." As if he was going to be defiled. I do think it's correct to look at this in spite of the general use of the word and say, he's saying, "Don't detain me. Please let go. I have somewhere I have to go. This has to be a brief meeting." There are two reasons. Because notice what he says. "Don't detain me." I'll use that as the translation. "For I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father, to my God and your God." So essentially Jesus says, don't detain me. This has to be a short meeting right now. We can't sit here and talk right now. Because I have someplace I have to go and you have someplace you have to go. So Mary went and told the disciples. This is over in John, verse 18 now. She went and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Notice how Mark seems to fit in here. She went and told those who had been with him. This is after it's saying he appeared first to Mary Magdalene. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. I mean, the evidence is beginning to mount here that something has happened. They've seen the grave clothes. They've talked to angels. Now Mary's talked to Jesus. And the disciples still are not ready to believe. Now, we do have one piece of the story which is very hard to fit in, and that's the section of Matthew down just above the bottom section. If you back up in Matthew, you have the angels talking to the women in verse 5. He's not here, he's risen, verse 6. Verse 7, go tell the disciples. He's going ahead to Galilee. Verse 8, so they departed quickly from the tomb and ran to bring the disciples word. Drop all the way down to verse 9. And as they went to tell the disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, rejoice. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said, do not be afraid. Go tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. Now, how do you fit that into the rest of the story? If he appeared, it appears that as the women went to tell the disciples, Jesus saw them. Or they saw Jesus. Okay? And yet, Mark says Mary was the first, and John tells us it was after Peter and John. So I'm not sure. That's why I separated that out and put it down there. Again, I'm not sure it matters. We can kind of add it all up here. That they talk to angels. They notice the grave clothes. Mary sees Jesus. The women see Jesus. The evidence is beginning to mount. And then finally, verse 11, while they were going, behold, some of the guard came to the city. So this all must have happened rather rapidly. You know, between 6 and 7 a.m. type thing. And reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. It's very interesting. The normal word for all is used over 1,000 times in the New Testament. But there is the word for all with a little prefix added, which means absolutely all. And that's used about 43 times. And that's what is used here. They came to tell the priests what had happened, and they told absolutely all. The whole enchilada. They didn't hold anything back. You know, when Jesus tried to heal that one blind man and he only got half healed the first time, I see trees like men walking. Then he says he did some more. And then he saw absolutely everything clearly. Okay? That's the all word there. When it says the Pharisees feared the people because all believed that John was the prophet, it's that absolutely all word. Go into absolutely all the world and preach the gospel. Mark 16:15, and so on. So the soldiers tell the priest everything. They had no reason to make up such a story because it would only make them look bad. Because the priests, they were the priest's guard. Remember Pilate said, they were Romans. But remember Pilate said when they said, please post a guard, Pilate said, you have a guard, go. So there was a guard that was evidently assigned to the temple and under the direction of the priests. I need you over here today. I need you over there. Yeah, so apparently the Roman soldiers were part of the priestly guard. But still, they have no reason to make up this story. It would only make them look bad. It could get them executed for letting a prisoner get away. But they're overwhelmed, they're visibly shaken, and they just spill it out. And the priests immediately call a council. Now, when you generally have to have a committee to decide to do with what you're going to do with the truth, it generally means you're going to do something other than the truth with it, right? Have you noticed committees very seldom actually seem to be able to deal with the whole truth? They call a committee, large group, possibly the whole Sanhedrin, at least the top Jewish leaderships. So we know that the top leadership of the priests and the Sanhedrin heard the whole story from these soldiers. And then, having gathered sufficient silver, they bribed the soldiers to tell a lie, assuring them that they would cover with the governor. We will appease him and make you secure. So they took the money and did as they were instructed, and the saying is commonly reported among the Jews to this day. Now notice it says, what's the story? The disciples came by night and stole him from us while we were sleeping. Okay, how did the disciples know what had happened if they were asleep? How did the soldiers know what had happened if they were asleep? How did they know it was the disciples who did it if they were asleep? The best they could say is, we were asleep, and when we woke up, he was gone. If there was evidence that the disciples did steal the body, would not the priests have been the first to prosecute and condemn them? And if the sentinels had slept at the tomb, would not the priests have been foremost in accusing them to Pilate? So the story is full of logical holes. It's completely self-contradictory. While that lying story is being spread, of course, you can now add that one more little piece about those ancient saints who were raised with the death and resurrection of Jesus. So while the priests are going around talking about, while the soldiers are going around talking about this lying story, you know, who knows? Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, and Elijah may have all been, or Elisha may have all been visiting with various folks with the real story. I don't know. We don't know who those saints were. Well, we already talked about that. It's okay. It's a crazy part of the story because it says at the earthquake at his death, the bodies of the saints were raised, but it says coming out of the graves at his resurrection. So were they raised and had to sit around in their tombs for 36 hours till the resurrection? Again, I don't think that's the intent. I think around the death and resurrection of Jesus, these folks came forth. Now, what is happening here? If I were going to stage your resurrection, I'd do it very differently. Wouldn't you? Would you want somebody reliable to witness it? If God did not arrange for anyone to be there, the priests are the only reason somebody was even there. Well, you know, if God showed up today, he could have everybody on their face. He could have everybody saying, "You are Lord," right? Richard Dawkins and all the rest would be on their faces. "We were wrong. You are Lord." But would their hearts be with him? Now, this is what I find interesting. You know, you think about this. A resurrection is the ultimate coup de grace. You know, they knock you down, you get up. They hurt you bad, knock you down, you get up. They kill you, you get up. You know, you want people to see this. I don't know. Jesus could have appeared and dazzled everyone. He'd had everyone on their faces in an instant, all knowing that he had risen. But what would that have accomplished? Forced worship. Jesus has no interest in forced worship. See, however you interpret the word that we talked about last night in Herb's sermon, go out in the highways and byways and compel them to come in, there is so much evidence that Jesus can't mean stick a sword against their throat and make them come, because he has no interest in compelled worship. That is so clear, especially here at the resurrection. You know, if a king wants to find a bride, what does he have to do? He has to disguise himself as a commoner, or he'll never know if the girl he's after really loves him or loves being a queen. Right? And so I think it's very deliberate that Jesus plans the resurrection with virtually no witnesses. Because now you watch what he does. He begins to move in with a little evidence here, a little evidence there, and then he gives them time to think. He appears to Mary, gives them time to think. He appears to Peter in the afternoon, he gives them time to think. He has this long walk with the guys to Emmaus. We'll talk about that tomorrow. Why? He does not reveal himself. Why? Because he wants to be coy and cool? No. He wants them to see with their hearts before they see with their eyes. Because he wants our hearts. He doesn't just want us, oh man, he's the big guy, he raised from the dead, but we better, you know, better bow. He's the king, he's powerful. No, Jesus has no interest in that. He wants our hearts. You know, the disciples listen to the women and they think it's nonsense. But then God begins to give them evidence. The whole idea of a resurrection is nonsense, right? I mean, you think about it. If I start telling you somebody rose from the dead, you'd question my sanity, right? The women see the angels. The disciples hear the women's story. Mary's still trying to find the body, and Jesus talks to her. Now she knows he's alive. She tells the disciples, they still don't believe. Only the soldiers have seen. But through this entire time, God is giving time for people to begin connecting the dots. Even the soldiers come to the priests and tell them about what had happened. What is he doing here with the priests? Jesus could have showed up. All Jesus had to do, and this is how the movie would do it, wouldn't it? As they're sitting there wondering what's going on, Jesus would just walk in the room. Right? Wow. But would he have had their hearts?
No.
He wouldn't have had their hearts. Jesus is after our hearts, not just our allegiance. Jesus is after our hearts, not just our obedience. He doesn't just want us convinced. He wants us in love. Truly believing, real belief doesn't happen in a day. You know that in your experience. There may have been a day you gave your heart to Jesus, but there was a whole wooing that went on. Even if it seemed like an instant conversion, now you can look back and see, oh. Real belief is something that builds. It's not just shock and awe. I think this whole thing is carefully planned. I would even argue that God didn't plan for the soldiers to be there. God foreknew. I'm not saying he was surprised. But he didn't plan anybody to be there, because he knew that would not win anybody's heart. It would just win their allegiance. And now he has to go after their hearts. We'll pick it up tomorrow. Jesus, thank you that you go after our hearts. You work with evidence quietly and slowly because you want us to fall in love. Not just want what you have to deliver. You don't want us to want heaven. You want us to want you. You don't want us to just get out of hell. You want us to want you. And there is no salvation outside of knowing Jesus. Sometimes we don't understand why you work so quietly or silently in the background. We wish you'd step forward and do something. And you know that would not accomplish anything lasting. So may we accept your quiet ways. May we begin to connect the dots in our own lives so that the nonsense of this thing can turn into the evidence, and that can lead to belief that goes deep to the heart, which causes us to actually fall in love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.